This is the Word of God found in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 11, starting with verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord is and ever will be the Son of the living God, equal with God. That's Jesus Christ. But he was also the Son of Man. And he set the example as the Son of Man by being a man of prayer. And his disciples observed that. And one of his disciples, watching his Lord and Master pray, ask for instruction on that important activity. Lord, teach us to pray. Notice he didn't say teach us how to pray. He said teach us to pray. And the Lord certainly taught them to pray by example. But he gave them some instructions about prayer too. And those instructions are just as good in 2018 as they were 2,000 years ago. So we want to learn some from our Lord and those he inspired about prayer. And let me say from the outset, I am a long way from being an expert in prayer. I need a lot more practice. I need a lot more effort and diligence. I need a lot more recognition of when God has answered prayers with a yes and make note of it, see his hand in it, give him thanks for it. Too often, he's answered my prayers with a resounding yes, and I've been happy about it and then just moved on past without acknowledging properly how wonderful it was that he did that. Furthermore, he's answered some of my prayers with a no, and it was a good no. It was a no that needed to be answered that way. God's answers to prayer are always the best, even when sometimes they're hard for us to hear initially. His prayers are examples for our praying. I'd like to look at this scripture and some others and think for a minute about the names involved in prayer and then the attitude of prayer and then the objectives of prayer. Finally, the importance of prayer. And since I'm a long way from being an expert, you know what I'm totally dependent on to give this? This book in front of me. Because though I lack so much in experience and effectiveness in prayer, the things that are given here in this book are just right. They're perfect furnishers, thorough furniture for our efforts in prayer to lead us. So let's look about the names of prayer. Notice something else. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased. Now how do we put this together with pray without ceasing? You know, it doesn't mean that you're on your knees 24/7. And it doesn't mean that the Lord would be in this place 24/7. He ceased his prayer in such a way that his disciple was observing it in that place. And you and I come to this place and try to pray together as we just have. And I appreciate that humble prayer and that fervent prayer. And we do that, but we don't always find ourselves within the walls of a building dedicated for worship. We can't always be on our knees. Sometimes we've got to be driving. Sometimes we've got to be changing a diaper. Sometimes we've got to be cooking a meal. So pray without ceasing conveys to me the lesson that you don't just pray once and say, okay, I've done it. I don't need to continue asking for that. But you continue, you persevere in prayer. Now, the Bible doctrine of preservation is throughout the Scriptures. And some of our forefathers wrote perseverance in using that as synonymous with preservation. But the only place persevere appears in the Bible is Ephesians 6, verse 18, where it tells us to persevere in prayer. That is, pray and keep praying. Keep asking. I hope to look a little bit more about that. But the Lord here, it says, when he ceased, he was praying, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. John the Baptist was diligent, not only in crying out for repentance and prophesying the coming of the Messiah, but he taught those who listened to him to pray. No doubt he did this by example, and he probably did it by instruction as well. But he taught his disciples to pray, and now the disciples of Jesus Christ are asking for the same instruction. Lord, teach us to pray. So first, let's look at the names involved in prayer. Here's the Lord's answer. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice the name that the Lord starts off with is Our Father. Now you say, well, does this mean when I pray this prayer, since he said, when you pray, say, and then everything follows after that, am I supposed to use these exact words to pray every time in a liturgy, in a recitation of these very words? No. And how can I prove that? Go over where the Lord teaches how to pray, or to pray, in Matthew chapter 6, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. That prayer is almost exact as this, but there's some changes. When he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Over in Matthew, he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven. Notice it's slightly different, isn't it? And then later on, when he says, give us day by day our daily bread, it says over in Matthew, give us our daily bread. And then over in, let's see if I got that right, it's just a slight difference in the words. Over in Matthew chapter 6, when he's given the instruction there, he says, look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Whereas in Luke, he says, give us day by day our daily bread. And in Matthew, he says here, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Whereas in Luke, he says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. What's my point? These are two different occasions, apparently. And the Lord here is responding to a request from a disciple, whereas the Lord in Matthew chapter 6 was on a mountaintop teaching his disciples, and it appears that the multitude was hearing him as well. So two different occasions, the words are slightly different. What does that teach me? It teaches me that this example prayer that the Lord gives his disciples, that we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, is not to be a recitation or a word-by-word liturgy, that this is a pattern to give us some of the, well, give us the pattern and example of what we should be thinking about and praying for, not a word-by-word repetition. So he says, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our prayers should address our Father in heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, you read Psalms and you read the prayers of Daniel and Habakkuk and so many others, and Moses. And at that time, they knew to pray, O God, or O Lord, or they would go before and pray unto God in that manner. We're blessed with something that was mentioned in the Old Testament, That's in Isaiah chapter 63, one of the few occasions in the Old Testament where God is referred to as our Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes an emphasis on this. And how did he pray? He would say, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Or in John chapter 17, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son with the glory which he had with thee before the world was. Over and over again, he addressed God when he prayed as Father. It was a personal relationship. God the Son, God the Father, the Son of Man, the God of heaven. He was praying in that way. When you and I address him, there's a lesson in this. Our Father. It means we are recognizing in our prayer that we have brothers and sisters. You don't just say, my Father. I mean, I don't think the Lord would get mad at that. But the pattern here is our Father. I'm one of many, but how good to be one of those many. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now this first distinguishes him from our earthly daddy, which is a good thing to do. But it also lets us know that there's the beginning of turning to our Father in a respectful manner. What is it that Ecclesiastes says? God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. So notice how short this prayer is. And it's a recognition. He's on the throne. We're living on the footstool. So how much is in that name? Father, the one that begat us, the one that created us, the one that loves us with the love of a perfect Father. And it's our Father. I'm one among many brothers and sisters. And our Father, which art in heaven, I'm on the footstool. He's on the throne. There's some reverence due here. There's a lot in the name that we call upon. Now think of the name that we need to pray by. If we go over to John, this question was asked just Wednesday, we find out that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us now, as the revelation opens up, that there is a name that we are to call, that we are to pray by. So I go over to John chapter 14, and it says, let me see if I can find the verse. He says that we pray in his name. It's in verse 13. He tells his disciples, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, does this mean I can ask in the name of Jesus Christ for there to be a new Mercedes outside and that he will smite all my enemies? Well, no, when you ask in the name of Jesus Christ, that has an implication that you're asking according to the will of Jesus Christ, for he cannot deny himself. But that's the name that we are to pray by. And you'll find this also in other scriptures here. Find it in the next chapter that we pray in his name. Verse 16, he says to his disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. There it is again. If we come over into chapter 16, we find the same thing. Verse 24, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And the verse preceding that says, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. All right? So the name that we pray unto, God the Father. The name we pray in is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now sometimes I hear brethren, it's okay, they say, in thy name we pray. But you know, we're blessed to actually know his name now. They didn't know. They were looking for the Messiah in the Old Testament. Today, we're blessed. We know what the name of the Christ, of the Messiah, is. We know the name that He wore. And Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to the devout Jews that were gathered from every nation. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, God hath made Him to be both Lord and Christ." We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're praying unto God the Father. We're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what are we praying by? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, something that gives me great comfort. He says, "For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Ghost maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." So I don't want you to think that there's some perfect, you got to hold yourself just right and say everything just right and ask for everything just right, or our prayers aren't any good. The Apostle Paul says, "We know not how to pray as we ought." You know how many books of the New Testament Paul wrote? He wrote by name 13 out of 27, and he probably wrote Hebrews too. There's a lot to indicate it since he mentions Timothy. He wrote 13 or 14 out of 27 books. Half the books of the New Testament were written by inspiration of God from the pen or the dictation of Paul the Apostle, and he says, "We know not how to pray as we ought." Now, Paul the Apostle doesn't know how to pray as he ought. Marty Smith sure doesn't know how to pray as he ought. But here's the comfort. "But the Holy Ghost maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." So I want you to think about something wonderful about the names involved in prayer. You're praying unto God the Father by the intercession of God the Spirit in the name of God the Son. A prayer, a scriptural, a New Testament revelation prayer will involve every person in God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And those are some of the names, the three most important names involved in prayer. I want to talk a little bit more about the Holy Spirit if I get to read some more. But I wanted you especially to pay attention. We pray in the name of God. We pray to the name of God the Father, in the name of God the Son, by the intercession of the one named the Holy Spirit. And I think that's important to recognize. Let's talk about the attitude of prayer. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us something marvelous about one of the roles of the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest. And he says, "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us go boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need." Do you hear the attitude that we're to go to the Lord in prayer? Boldly. Boldly. That means not timid or cringing or anything like that, but boldly. You go as one of the Lord's children. But I want to balance it this way. You also go humbly. It's going to be just a few chapters later in Luke chapter 18 where the Lord gives an example there when he saw that people trusted in their own righteousness. And he said, "Two men went up to the temple for to pray." All right? He's talking about prayer here, and he's going to give the example of two men involved in prayer. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, saying, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican here. I fast twice during the week and give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican would not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but smote upon his breast and prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which prayer worked as far as being answered in a way that was a yes? Well, the Lord said the publican, it says, I say unto you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Is this justified unto eternal life in the sight of God? No, it's justified in the peace of his own heart. When he prayed, be merciful, God was merciful in such a way that his heart knew God was merciful to him. What did the Pharisee actually even pray for? He just prayed that God would see how great he was. Did God see that? No, he didn't see how great he was, because he was not great. Even though he was great in his own sight, he was not great in the sight of God. So his thanksgiving to himself for his own righteousness didn't result in any peace in his heart or justification. But the publican came before the Lord in what attitude? Humbly. And so your attitude in prayer involves being both bold and humble. And those two things can go together. I want you to consider the boldness involved in just coming to God and praying, Our Father, which art in heaven. You're praying to the one sitting on the throne of the universe who made the universe. And if it's not a universe, it's a multiverse. He rules that too. And he made that too. And he rules over it all. And he's from everlasting to everlasting, he's God. And you are calling him Father. That's pretty bold, isn't it? But that's exactly the attitude we're instructed to come before God with. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. But don't think that boldly means proudly. Boldly, but humbly. Let me add one thing other to the attitude of prayer. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what we learn over in James chapter 5. Fervently. We pray boldly, but humbly and fervently. What does that mean? It means from the heart. It means you feel it. It means you want it a lot. Elijah prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain on Israel for 3 years. And then at the end of that, when the Lord's name was glorified again and the people were saying, the Lord, He is God, he prayed fervently that it would rain again, and it did. A fervent prayer. That's another part of the attitude. It needs to be something we're really serious about asking for, that we really want God to do. So let your prayers be bold in attitude. Let them be humble. Let them be fervent. What about the objectives of prayer? What do we pray for? All right. After we say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and that hallowed should speak to the attitude of humility. Hallowed means holy. You're praying to one that's holy, and we are sinners. That ought to evoke the attitude of humility among us. Hallowed be thy name. The name of God is holy. God is holy. Remember how the seraphims around the throne of God in Isaiah 6, how they act? They have six wings. They fly around the throne of God, whose train filled the temple, and they cover their feet with two of their wings, and with two of their wings they shutter their eyes from the glory of the living God, and with two of their wings they fly, and they cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, what are we praying for? What are the objectives? First, thy kingdom come. God has a kingdom. It's a kingdom not of this world, but it's in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Is it within you? Why do you pray that it should come? Because we're not always in it. You know what you have to do to enter into the kingdom of God? You have to humble yourself and be converted and become even as a little child. So this attitude of humility is still important. The Lord said to his disciples one time, "There be some standing here that shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." And then he was transfigured before some of them, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Romans chapter 14, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." That's what we're praying will come. "Thy kingdom come, Lord. Let thy kingdom come in such a way that I repent and I'm humbled and I'm converted as a little child. And I know that your righteousness is by grace is given to me. And it sheds the peace of God in my heart. And I then have the joy of the Lord, which is my strength. Lord, thy kingdom come." I want all of that. I want all of that. I don't want just the kingdom to be in me. I want me to be in the kingdom. Father, come close. Help me to feel thy presence. Lord, give me that humility, that change, that conversion. Let me be as a little child before thee. And therefore know that I don't have any righteousness of my own except for filthy rags. But because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross, he had been made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Heavenly Father, help me to apprehend that truth. That I have been given by grace and made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And therefore God has peace with me. And believing that, I have peace with him. And that gives me joy, and joy gives me strength. I want it all, Lord. I know I don't deserve it. I know I can't demand it. Lord, you told me to pray for it. I'm praying for it. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Don't break that up into separate sentences. Either in Luke or in Matthew, it doesn't say, "Thy will, thy kingdom come," period. There's a period there. But it doesn't say, "Thy will be done," period, in earth as it is in heaven. It's one thought. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Or in Matthew, "Thy will be done in earth as in heaven." That's one thought. A lot of people want to say, "Thy will be done on earth as in heaven." It's not on earth, it's in earth. Well, if we don't pray this prayer, is God's will not going to be done? Please get rid of that thought. God's going to do all his will. When all is said and done, time is no more, and everything is, and the judgment's there, let me tell you, all of God's purpose will be accomplished. He said, "I am the Lord. I will do all my pleasure." God's purpose is completely done. So we're not praying for God to get his will done. He will get his will done. What are we praying for? That his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And in earth, you might be talking about this planet, but I believe the primary consideration there is in me, who's made out of earth. But either way, you're praying not for God's will to be done. You're praying for his will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven among the angels, among the cherubims, among the seraphims? It's done with joy. It's done with immediacy. How is God's will done in me so often? Kicking, screaming, complaining, and procrastinating. I'm praying, "God, let me not be like that. I'm praying for another conversion. Let me be converted and humbled as a little child so thy kingdom will come. And also, Lord, let thy will be done in me as it is by one of the angels in your throne room. Let me do your will immediately, joyfully, gratefully, whatever you tell me to do, let me do your will. Let that will be done in my flesh as it is in the courtrooms of glory." That's praying really to submit to God, isn't it? So we're praying that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. Notice you don't pray for groceries for a year. Now, we got a lot of stuff stored in the basement, canned goods and dry goods. Hope it'll last a few days. But, you know, I don't know, honestly, if I could take my shotgun and shoot somebody that's coming after a can of pork and beans. I don't know. I actually hope that particular resolve is not in me in a way. But day by day, we're not asking for a year's worth of groceries. Lord, give us food today. Thank you for it. Give us what we need. You know, we need food. Please grant it to us. Now, I don't think it would hurt to enlarge that to spiritual food. Lord, give us the bread of life. Give us the Word of God, even on a daily basis. Now, if you're going to pray that, be sincere about it. Plan on opening your Bible every day. We've got a day-by-day year reading schedule here, if that helps. If you're going to pray, give us day-by-day our daily bread. Go a little further. Ask not only for a sandwich, ask for the truth. Let your prayers be big, because the Lord is great beyond comprehension. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. In Matthew it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, let you know that debt doesn't just mean a financial obligation. It's talking about personal offense as well, isn't it? Because here in Luke he says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Brothers and sisters, the eternal forgiveness involved in redemption and justification is totally by grace. You don't do anything to get it. The Lord Jesus Christ, you were chosen by God the Father in Him, and He died for you on the cross. And when He said, "It is finished," the everlasting forgiveness of life in Jesus Christ and atonement, justification, and redemption were entirely accomplished. That means your home is in heaven. You're not going to miss it. But you know the forgiveness that gives you lightness and peace day by day? Do you know that's very much a matter of works? How so? Well, there's some conditions that you have to meet in a daily life in order to feel and be blessed by that daily forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the condition there? If we confess our sins. You want that day-by-day forgiveness? You need to go by God, unto God privately, and start "Our Father" and confess your sins. What's the other condition? This one. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Matthew, he underlines and emphasizes the importance of this. For if you forgive not your brothers your transgressions, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your transgressions. That kind of makes the condition very clear, doesn't it? That if you want this day-by-day peace of forgiveness from God in your heart that you can rest in, you need to forgive others. Now, what does forgiveness mean? It means you acknowledge they've done something wrong to you, an offense to you, they owe you, and then it means you, for Jesus Christ's sake, make a conscious choice that you're not going to collect. You're not going to get even. You're not going to practice vengeance. It doesn't mean that you necessarily forget it. You probably will intellectually remember that wrong. Doesn't mean you have to trust that person anymore. As a matter of fact, you might, if their transgression against you is of a certain nature, not only will you not maybe trust them, but you might have to warn other folks about them. The Apostle Paul did that. He said to Timothy, by inspiration of the Scripture, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." You see the implications of that? Alexander the coppersmith had hurt Paul, had taken something from Paul, and owed Paul something, and Paul made a conscious choice not to collect or get even with Alexander the coppersmith. He acknowledged that was in the hands of God, he said the Lord reward him according to his works. That meant Paul was not going to reward him according to his works. The Lord reward him according to his works. But then he said to Timothy, of whom be thou ware also? There are certain sins. Think of people who have done such terrible things to little children, or people that have pulled such call them cons or scams or deceits, and you've been the victim of that. You may choose to forgive. You may not go after them legally, or you may not go after them physically or anything, but not only may you not trust them again, you're probably going to warn your loved ones about them. Don't give your money to this person. Don't give your time with your family to this person, because there's a need for that out of love for them. So forgiveness doesn't mean intellectual forgetting, and it doesn't mean continued restored trust. It means somebody's done you wrong. You know they've done you wrong. You know they owe you. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Debts mean somebody owes you. You know they owe you, and then you make a conscious choice not to collect. That's one of the things that we pray for, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help me to be a forgiving person. Let me experience the realized blessing of your forgiveness. Let me give that to other people that owe me. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now James says, count it all joy when you fall into temptation. So this one probably won't always be answered yes. There's probably some hardships, trials, some kind of calamities that in your life you probably will have to go through as a matter of learning, as a matter of strengthening. But you're praying that God will minimize these, that He will lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's one of the objectives that we pray for. And in the objectives that we pray for, think of different types of prayer. There's prayers of petition. That is, we just ask the Lord for things that we want or we need. That's a prayer of petition. Some of these are petitions. Sometimes they're prayers of intercession. We're asking the Lord for things for somebody else. Paul wrote to Philemon and interceded for Onesimus. And so many times there, we pray for somebody else. We're interceding. Sometimes there are prayers of repentance or confession. We're asking, we're going before the Lord and confessing our sins and probably asking a petition of forgiveness. So there's prayers of confession. Sometimes there's prayers of thanksgiving. We're going before God. We're not asking for anything. We're just saying, I thank you, Lord, like the Lord Jesus Christ prayed a prayer of thanksgiving before he broke the bread and the fishes and fed the multitude. He gave thanks for the bread. Sometimes our prayers are just thanksgiving. And sometimes our prayers are just praise. We're not asking God for anything for ourselves or for somebody else. We're not confessing a sin. We're not giving thanks for any particular blessing. We're just acknowledging that God is great. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. That's a prayer. You're just exulting in the strength and glory and majesty and power and love and compassion of God. You're not particularly asking for anything. You may not even be specifically thanking Him for anything. You're just praising Him. That's why we need the song service so much, to help us train in that kind of prayer. Those are just some of the objectives of prayer. And finally, let me mention the importance of prayer. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say about the temple? It is written, my house shall be called an house of prayer among all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. Why, that's what the church is to be known for. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. But the house of God should be known as a house of prayer. Our love ought to show. Our prayers ought to be known. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Your love shows you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Your prayers are what characterize this as a house of God. It's so important. That's why I don't think that, you know, I call on people to word our prayers when we pray together. But it's fine if somebody just feels led of God to utter a prayer of thanksgiving anytime in the service. I hope you will feel free to just ask to do that so that we can be in order. And then go about it just to pray this. Feel free to call for prayer. I wish more people understood that if any is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, that they may pray over him, anointing him with oil. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And if he's committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. If you're sick, I encourage you to get good medical care. That's a blessing. You know, medical care was mentioned in the Bible. Hezekiah got sick and he was sick unto death. And he prayed and the Lord gave him 15 years more to his life. But the way he went about doing that is he instructed the prophet Isaiah to go lay a lump of figs on the boil that was the chief manifestation of Hezekiah's sickness. And something about the figs caused him to get better and stay better for 15 more years. Now, I encourage medical science, when properly applied in the right attitude and recognizing that true science is from God the Creator, is a great blessing. But we also have this available to us. If somebody is sick and God is leading them to do this, they can call for the elders of the church to pray over them, anointing them with oil. That may mean the Holy Spirit. It may mean the best medical care available. Or I've been in meetings where we actually took a little oil, not much, poured it on them. And it says not that the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. I learned this one the hard way. First time somebody asked for me to be among some elders to pray over them, the sister had cancer. And we prayed over her, and she got better. She healed. Second time, had a very dear sister close to me that had cancer, different kind. Asked for the elders to pray over her, and we did, and she died. And that hit me hard. You know, I believe this word is true altogether. And I thought, Lord, what was the promise there? The prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Why did the healing not take place? And it's like one of those occasions in my life, there have been more than one, where God said, go back and read that again. And I went back and it does not say the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. It says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Does that mean get them to heaven? No, because the shed blood of Jesus Christ is what gets them to heaven. But it means what kind of deliverance they need at that time. It may be their time to go home from sickness. And they need the deliverance of God's dying grace, or peace, or reconciliation with God or with somebody else. Whatever kind of salvation they need most. You can count on that promise. You can count on that promise. Because the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And if he have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. There it is. There's a deliverance even there. And then a verse after that says, pray for one another that you may be healed. Isn't that strange right there in the context that it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, but we are to pray for one another that we may be healed. We might not be healed, but we're instructed to pray for one another that we may be healed. So that's given there. Prayer is important. Brother Doc Painter mentioned one time three things that the Lord has promised to give us when we pray. And I think that is important to recognize. If we pray for wisdom, the wisdom from God from above, he will give it. That's what it says in James. If any among you lack wisdom, let him ask it of God, who giveth it liberally and upbraideth not. God gives it. He's generous. He doesn't criticize you for your lack of wisdom in times past. He just gives you his wisdom. You know what else he'll give you? He'll give you his Holy Spirit. That's right here, just a few verses down in Luke chapter 11. He says in verse 13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" That's something else that he'll give you. If you ask for the Spirit of God, he will give you the Spirit of God to lead and guide you. He will give you that day-by-day forgiveness if you confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What three great promises. There's a lot of things I've asked for I haven't gotten because God didn't promise them. But he has promised this. He's promised to give you wisdom. He's promised to give you his Spirit. He's promised to give you forgiveness upon confession. Those are promises. How important is that? And then before I sit down, this is how important. When you look at the armor of faith and the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, there's seven items of armor. Five of them are defensive. Gird about, your loins gird about with truth. That's your belt, a belt of truth. Take yourself the helmet of salvation. Cover your head, your brain, your mind with the saving influence of God's grace. You take the breastplate of righteousness. That is, you are trying to live a good life, and that helps protect your heart. You take the shield. Well, you take the, you're shod with the gospel of peace, so to walk through this world and keep from getting a nail up in your foot or step on hot stones or anything. You've got the gospel, the good news, to come between you and this world and help you walk through it. And then you take above all the shield of faith. That means to cover all of it, the shield of faith, whereby you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So that means to help keep Satan from causing that burning pain and that guilt that you don't need. You take the shield of faith to believe that what God said is true and that you can trust him and he's in control. So there's five items that are defensive: a belt, a helmet, a breastplate, some shoes, a shield. That'll keep you where you stand, but what about moving forward? Then he says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to be, he mentions, in prayer. That's what helps you to move forward. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. That's how you move forward, is this conversation you're having with God. Because you see, as you're reading God's Word, that's his continual, normal method of speaking with you. I'm not saying God doesn't speak to people by dreams or even audibly anymore. He probably does. But I'll tell you, the way that he speaks to me most of the time, it's through reading this book. That's even, the Apostle Peter said, this is more sure, more reliable than even what we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's how you hear from God. And then prayer is how you speak to God. So the way you go forward, your weapons of offense, is your conversation, a lifelong conversation with God. You hear from him in his word. You speak to him in prayer. How important is that? It's the way you really move forward in life. Sometimes we think moving forward means getting more degrees or getting more investments, more possessions. Sometimes we think, nowadays, we think moving forward is getting more likes, more views of our YouTube channel. All of this, brothers and sisters, that's not moving forward. Moving forward is an increased fellowship with the God of the universe. That's progress. A lot of folks today take the title progressive. They're progressing toward a bad goal. If you really want progress, moving forward is getting closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.